Let's open with prayer, and then I'll get into my talk. Father, we thank you for it this morning. Thank you for the time we have today and this weekend to look into your word and to seek you. Lord, I ask that as I talk this morning, that it would not be my words but yours, and that goes for everything that is said today and this weekend as well, that we would hear your word and that we would know you and see you and grow closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to try something a little different today. Usually when I speak, it's in church and I have a sermon. And I wanted to try... This is a super wobbly... I wanted to try using PowerPoint today instead of being strictly just verbal. So we'll see if this works, if you guys can read it. I have a lot of scripture, so I tried to put it on the slide so that every time I say a verse, you guys don't have to go through your Bible. But it also doesn't hurt to do that. I know we've gotten a little lazy sometimes. So the title of my talk is God is Not Who You Want Him to Be. Sometimes I speak in my own way, and I say things which other people may not understand right away. So maybe this doesn't quite make sense, but hopefully it will by the end of what I have to say. And if you go to the next slide, so I have two questions that I want to ask before I get into any of this, and I'm looking for interactive, raise your hand, okay? So who here has a perfect understanding of who God is? Okay, I cannot help you. You guys leave. All right, second question is who here would like to know God better? And hopefully that's everybody here. If you raised your hand either mentally or physically, remember that, because I'm going to get back to that later. All right, so during my time this morning, I would like to bring awareness to, these are kind of my objectives, the hierarchy of God, you can go to the next slide, how we create a false image of God, symptoms of creating a false image of God, the consequences of creating a false image of God, and provisions to see God for who he really is. I think we have an hour including discussion time. Is that right? Okay. If I talk too long, please stop me. I shouldn't talk for an hour. I'll probably talk for about half an hour to 40 minutes, but I never know. So I want to start with a little story. I've been riding around with a kid. I call him a kid. He's 25. I've been riding around with a kid at work. I'll call him Sam. Names have been changed to protect his privacy. And a couple weeks ago, I took him up to Canaan, and anytime I train somebody, I always like to take them up to this one house. There's a house off of Maple Lane and Goats Road in Canaan, East Chatham area, and it's the site of the Wiley Gates murders. Back in the 80s, Wiley Gates was a teenager who went and he killed his entire family. There were four of them, all the way from 2 to like 40 or something. And for whatever reason, the house is still standing today. So I always like to take people by that and be like, hey, a little history lesson, and kind of freak them out a little bit. Especially, I like doing it in the middle of the night when it's dark. So I took him up there, and you know, I gave him a little history lesson on it. And we started talking about, you know, what would you do if you owned a house that, you know, people have been murdered in? Or, you know, who would buy a house like this? And so as you can imagine, the discussion progresses and we start talking about ghosts, right? That's, you know, the next logical. Is it haunted? So I tell Sam, you know, I kind of believe in ghosts, and he was a little bit surprised by this. And so I explained, I said, well, you know, I believe in ghosts of sorts. It may not be the spooky white sheet that you think of when you think ghost, but I believe in God, and I believe in the angels, and I believe in the devil, and I believe in demons. So in that sense, I believe in ghosts. So our discussion changed. We had a great discussion about spiritual things for, I don't know, it was probably an hour or two. And we, you know, we had talked about God before, but this was kind of an opportunity to talk more. And so, you know, I start asking Sam what he believes about God. And so, for context, his parents are practicing Catholics. I don't know them personally, but I think they're at least somewhat serious about their faith. He was raised in the Catholic Church. And he's told me in the past, you know, oh, I believe in God. And I don't agree with everything or maybe even a lot of things that the Catholic Church believes in. But I do generally say that they would agree, they are worshiping the same God that we are worshiping. I say that very generally. So in theory, Sam has been brought up believing in the same God that I believe in. So, as we're talking, he tells me, you know, yeah, I believe in God, but it's not really, I don't believe quite the same thing as my parents. Well, that's fine, I don't either. But then he goes on to tell me how, well, I don't really believe God is an independent, you know, actual being. You know, God is this collective idea, a sort of like unity of human consciousness, something like that. I can't really tell you because he doesn't really know what he believes, and it doesn't make any sense. But we had a great discussion about it, and I told him how wrong he is. He accepted it. And during this discussion, I tried to kind of like draw out why he believed in God that way. And it seemed that like essentially he formulated his own opinion on who God was because it's comfortable and easy and, you know, maybe what he wants with a low commitment level. So that discussion I had was very thought-provoking. And during the same time, I was reading through the Old Testament books and going through, well, I've been reading through the Old Testament, but I was reading through a lot of the laws about the sacrifices and, you know, the rules for living and whatnot for the Israelites. And I hate to admit this, but at one point while I was reading, I forget which book I was in, I caught myself having this negative emotion. And I don't really like to admit this, but I would almost say it was disgust. And it was this, you know, this disgust towards all these rules and laws and rituals. They seem so unnecessary. They seem so pointless. They seem so excessive. Why would God want this? Like, why would, you know, why do I believe in a God who makes all these things which I think are unnecessary? Can you go to the next slide? Because I don't remember what my slides are. All right. Thank you. I'll get there in a minute. So getting back to my overall point for today is sometimes God is not who we want him to be. And what do I mean by that is our desires often don't comply with God's character. We want a God who is easy to serve, easy to please, not one who wants us to sacrifice our own desires. If I struggle with gluttony and I see that the last cookie on the plate is there and it's, you know, it's funny, I was writing this last night, and Sharon comes downstairs. She had a fresh plate of cookies. I was like, but if I see that last cookie, you know, it's fresh, it's steaming, the chocolate chips are glistening, there's the last one on the plate, and I struggle with gluttony, I don't want a God who tells me, sacrifice your flesh for what is right. I want a God who tells me to, you know, hey, I don't care what you do, Andrew, eat the cookie, it's up to you. Or I want a God who tells me, well, you know, if you didn't eat it, then you'd have to get out the cookie jar and you'd have to store it, and then you'd have to wash the cookie jar eventually. That'd be more work. So you might as well just eat it. And sometimes it's almost as if I don't really want a God. I want a moral lapdog to affirm my decisions. And just as an aside, Phil talked a little bit last night about how exercise is a good thing because it's basically practicing discipline. Over the winter, I was on a little bit of a diet, and I agree with Phil, there's great benefit that comes from denying yourself. It teaches you more than just the physical. So let me ask you a question. And the question is, who do you believe that God is? The next like 9 points I'm going to quote from, this is from Desiring God. It was an interview with John Piper titled, Who is God? There's a lot more to it, but I'm just going to take these points out of it. I think one of the most important verses in the Bible is Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am, sent me to you. The phrase, I am who I am, is a declaration of absolute freedom from being created or formed or guided or swayed or determined by anything outside himself. Whatever God is or whatever God does, he himself is the ultimate source and cause of that. Here are some implications of what Revelation means for who God is, that revelation of his, I am who I am. And then you should go to the next, yeah. So first, it means he never had a beginning. Nobody made God. God simply is, always was, with no beginning. Secondly, God will never end. He is absolute being. If you are being from forever, there's no place to go outside being. You can't not be. There is no reality before God. There's no reality outside him unless he wills it to be and makes it. God is utterly independent. He depends on nothing to bring him into being or support him or counsel him or make him who he is. Everything that is not God depends totally on God. All that is not God is secondary and dependent. The entire universe, vast, vast, vast billions of galaxies, is utterly secondary to God. He is constant. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot be improved. He is not becoming anything. There is no development in God, no progress. Absolute perfection cannot be improved. He is the absolute standard of truth and goodness and beauty. There is no law book to which he looks to know what is right. There's no almanac to establish facts for God, no guild to determine what is excellent or beautiful. He himself is the standard of what is right and true and beautiful. All that God does is always right, always just, always beautiful, and always in accord with truth. That is, he himself. It fits. In that sense, it is right and good and beautiful, all things considered. Therefore, God is the most important and most valuable reality in the universe. He is more worthy of interest and attention and admiration and enjoyment than all other realities, including the entire universe. That's the end of the quote right there. I think that sometimes as Christians we fail to acknowledge God's omnipotence and instead selfishly focus on what we can get out of the relationship. I like to focus on the God who gives. He gives me salvation. He gives me blessings. He gives me, you know, protection, health, wealth, whatever. But God deserves my praise and worship because he is who he is, not because I get those things from him. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't praise God because he's given us salvation and blessings. But what I am saying is that those blessings are part of his character, and we need to honor him for who he is, for his character, not just because of the benefits. Does that make sense? Even if we were created, and I mean, this is a hypothetical, that's not reality, but even if we were created just to live on this earth and then die, and there was no salvation in eternity with God, it would still be our place to worship and honor God because of who he is. So, if I believe that God is omnipotent and that my place is to worship him, then I need to allow God to be who he is. It's sort of a crazy sounding thing to say, but hopefully it makes sense. I've been slowly reading through a book. It's called Boundaries. Sharon read it first, and then she recommended it to me. It's by Dr. Henry Cloud and Dr. John Townsend. Has anybody here read this? Oh, actually, more than I expected. Okay. All right. So for those of you who haven't, essentially, I guess a good summary would be to say it's a book about determining what things are important in your life. And there's a chapter in here called Boundaries in God. And he starts by talking about how God respects our boundaries and allows us to say no, even if it's against his will. And then he talks about how we need to respect God's boundaries. And when I first read this, I was like, this is the craziest thing I've ever read. But then it made sense to me. And so I'm going to read a little bit of this. God expects his boundaries to be respected as well. When he makes a choice or says no to us, that is his right, his freedom. If we are to have a real relationship with him, we need to respect that freedom. When we try to put him into binds where he has to do something, we are testing his freedom. When we are angry with him for what he does not do, we are not allowing him the freedom to be who he is. The basic problem in human relationship is that of freedom. We call people bad because they do not do what we want them to do. We judge them for being themselves, for fulfilling their wishes. We withdraw love from them when they do what they feel is best for them, but is not what we want them to do. We do the same thing with God. We feel entitled to God's favor as if he has to do what we want him to do. How do you feel when someone asks you for a favor but does not give you a free choice? This childish entitlement gets many people dissatisfied with God the same way that they're dissatisfied with others in their life. They hate the freedom of others. God is free from us. When he does something for us, he does it out of choice. He is not under compulsion or guilt or manipulation. He does things like dying for us because he wants to. We can rest in his pure love. He has no hidden resentment in what he does. His freedom allows him to love. The problem with God is that his, and if you're not looking at me, I'm putting quotes up, so I don't literally mean that, is that his omnipotence allows him to operate outside of our agenda. If I really believe that God is who he is, then I have to be okay with his decisions. And the temptations for us as humans is that rather than accept a God who says no or disappoints me it's easier to create a false image of who God is. And so now I want to give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. With this idea of a false image. In Exodus 20, God gives his law to the people of Israel. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the..." It's probably not very visible unless you're up front, but this is Exodus 20. "Out of the house of slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heavens above, on the earth below, or in the waters beneath. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving devotion to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." One of the commentaries I looked at, Benson's commentary, said that it is certain it forbids making any image of God, for to whom can we liken him? It also forbids us to make images of God in our fancies as if he were a man as we are. A religious worship must be governed by the power of faith, not by the power of imagination. This part is kind of for later on. It's more applicable to us because we don't usually go and make carved images of God, but we do make images in our fancy. So if you read ahead in Exodus, it doesn't take long before the people of Israel are disappointed with God. He doesn't line up with their expectations. Moses goes to be with God. God's speaking with Moses, giving him the law. And in Exodus 32, the people, at this point, they're impatient. They're ready to move on. "When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" What I found fascinating about this passage is how the people of Israel didn't just completely abandon God. And I guess in word is what I mean. But they didn't say, "Oh, you know, God got lost," or, you know, "God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt died, so now we got a new one." They took the true God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they created this twisted visual, mythical, physical mask, and they superimposed it on top of him, and they said, "This is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." A New Testament example that I can relate to maybe a little better than the Israelites is Peter. Matthew 16, this is a famous passage. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answers, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he admonished the disciples not to tell anyone he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Far be it from you, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me,
for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.
So, you know, Peter, he has this faith in Jesus as Christ, the Son of God. He believes that, but his understanding is still lacking. And he thought that Christ the Messiah was going to establish this worldly kingdom, and he didn't understand God's big picture. He understood part of it, but he still had this partially false image of who Jesus really was. He wanted Jesus to be the, you know, the conquering warrior king riding in on the white stallion with a sword, and he didn't want Jesus to be the sacrificial lamb who died for the sins of the world. So just like Jesus, we are prone to temptation to create our own image of God. And like I mentioned from the commentary, you know, most of us don't have any temptation to go set up a golden statue of a calf in our house and call that God. But we might have temptation to, you know, create our own fancy, I guess I'll use that word, of who Jesus is. Randy talked about, he mentioned it a little bit last night. He said, you know, sometimes we have this perception of Jesus, and then we come to the scripture and get a reality check. And a false image might be like, you know, the story I told you about Sam, where, you know, his idea of God is so completely far-fetched from the truth that the only resemblance is in the name, or it may be mostly true, but certain things about God's character we don't like, so we twist those parts in our minds. Perhaps you don't like that God condemns sin. Maybe a specific sin. So you focus on how loving God is, and you ignore condemnation, and you create this false image of God who isn't just. Maybe you don't like the fact that God allows evil to happen, or bad things, or people to make bad choices, so you create this false image of a God who actually isn't omnipotent. One of the things that I've seen, and we've probably all seen, is where people will get to a challenging point in their life where something happens. It may be, you know, financial difficulty, it may be a death, it may be a family falling apart, and they're left with this question of, how could God let this happen? And you have to come to this decision of either God allows things that I don't want, or you have to create this false image of, you know, God isn't in control. So, my question for us and for me is, are we creating a false image of God in our own mind? Does God's character offend you, and so you twist your perception of who he is to be compatible with what you want? So, I want to look at some of the symptoms of that, but first, I want to remind us of a couple things. First, Jesus has grace for those of us who are growing in faith. I love the passage from Mark 9. A father had a son who was, he had a mute spirit, I believe, and he comes to the disciples. The disciples can't cast out the spirit. They go to Jesus, and they're like, hey, what's going on? And in Mark 9, Jesus says, If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's the attitude that we all should have coming to this. You know, we're not going to be perfect, which I'm going to get to in a second, but we need to come to God with this attitude of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
And Jesus said he has grace for that. Secondly, you know, we're not going to have a perfect understanding of God on this earth. And that's not to be discouraging that, hey, you know, you can't get it. It's to be encouraging that this is a struggle we all deal with, but that someday we will understand God completely. Our salvation isn't coming from having a perfect understanding of God. It's coming from understanding and believing in Christ as our Savior. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13. And I hope I'm not taking this passage out of context. It's not talking about how we view God. It's talking about love and spiritual things, but I think it applies to all spiritual things. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be known. But then I shall know, just as I also am known. So, some of the symptoms, if you have created a false image of God, this is just kind of a list I came up with. It's not an, you know, there could be other things. These are the things that stood out to me from Scripture. But hopefully how it works is the top one for the believer is correction, conviction, repentance, and restoration. Focusing on the restoration part of it, in John 21, Jesus comes to Peter. This is after the betrayal and everything. And he says, I'm just going to look at the last part of it, but in verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you did not wish. Then he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So, hopefully, if this is how it works for us, when we have the wrong perception of who God is, when we create this false idea and try to put it on top of him, then we're corrected. And that may be, you know, maybe that comes through another believer, maybe that comes through something we hear or read, maybe that comes through the Spirit. And then that should lead to conviction, should lead to repentance, and that should lead to restoration with God, where, you know, we can go to him, repent, and then God gives his forgiveness and we continue with him like we see with Peter. The second, what I would say, symptom of creating your own image of God is explaining away Scripture. And the verse I'll use for this is 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when men will not tolerate sound doctrine, but with itching ears they will gather around themselves teachers to suit their own desires. So they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. One of the things that we see, it probably was in churches in the past too, but it seems like it's more prominent now in modern day churches, is these great lengths that people go through to explain why God is okay with a certain sin. A passage will be read and then, you know, 20 other passages to tell you why that passage isn't really saying what it's saying. And I'm not, you know, talking about using context. I'm talking about explaining away sin. And, you know, this is, I won't talk about specifics right now. If you find yourself reading a passage of Scripture and then, you know, trying to explain it away, and how basically explain how it doesn't say what it's saying, then you need to be aware of that. It could be that you have a false image of God and you're trying to justify that. The next symptom is not doing God's will. The more we know God for who he really is, the more we will walk in his will. Conversely, if we're not walking in God's will, we probably don't know him like we should. John 14, verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, and the Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments." So Jesus explains to Philip that there's going to be this relationship between loving God, knowing God, and doing his will. And so, you know, if we're not doing his will, then do we know him? Or do we have this false image of who God is? And then my last symptom is what I'll call it, and probably the one that is maybe the most scary to me or real to me, is not seeking God. And I looked at Exodus 33 for this. Moses spent all this time with God getting the rules and regulations that, you know, triggered a little bit of disgust in me. And in verse 17 of Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he, Moses, said, "Please, show me your glory." One of the things that we see throughout Scripture is that the more you understand and know God, the more you will want to know him. And so if we're seeking God, if we know him in our life, that should be triggering us to want to know him, to want to seek him more. And if I'm not seeking God, then maybe I don't have the correct image of who he is. So those are kind of the things I would challenge you to look at your own life. And then the follow-up question to that is, why does it matter? If God is a God of forgiveness and mercy, you know, why does any of that matter? We still believe in God. The consequences could be significant. And the reason we should care about knowing God for who he really is could be a matter of our eternity. There are people who say they're serving the God of the Bible, but they've actually created a completely false image of God, and they'll be condemned. If you look at Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
So the unfortunate reality is there are going to be people who get to Judgment Day, and I mean, I don't know exactly how this works, but they will be there saying, Jesus, I did things in your name, and he's going to say, I didn't know you. That's scary. And it's a challenge to us to make sure that the Jesus that we are looking to is the real Jesus and not a figment of our imagination. And then the second consequence of having a false image of God is that sin often comes from the place of not knowing God. In John 10, the Jews surrounded Jesus and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We already read about how Aaron helped create this false image, and he helped lead the people astray. We read about how Peter had this false idea of Christ and encouraged Jesus to do the exact opposite of God's will. And the reason we should care about truly knowing God is that only when we really know him can we really do his will. If we have a false idea of God, our actions are going to reflect that false idea. So, now I'm going to get to the practical part, is how do we keep from establishing this false image of God in our own lives? I liked Randy's step one, step two, and step three last night. I forget the words he used, but it's basically the way I put it is truly seeking God. So first of all, we need to spend time with God. Spending time one-on-one with God will change our life and make us want to know him more. I'll back up a tiny bit. I kind of had been thinking about this before I knew that the theme of the retreat was discipleship. I'm still not quite sure if it's about discipling others or us being disciples of God, but probably both. So this is how we be disciples of God. Okay? We spend time with God. Knowing God defeats a false image. If you look at the men of the Bible who were close with God, the more time they spent with God, the more they knew him and the less they wanted the things of the world. Looking at Moses again in Exodus 34, so Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenants, the Ten Commandments. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was unaware that his face had become radiant from speaking with the Lord. Aaron and all the Israelites looked at Moses, and behold, his face was radiant. There's just this idea here of, I guess the radiance, the glowing, is that one time with God will fill us with something that we won't get from the world. We don't go, I don't go look at, the TV and then walk away with my face glowing, maybe with UV rays or something, or blue light, but, that doesn't fill me up and make me radiate. The only one who can give me that satisfaction and really fulfill our purpose in life is God. And the only way to get there is to seek him and know him, spend time with him. Secondly, spend time in the Word. And this is a little bit of a challenge to me
I differentiated between spending time with God and spending time in the Word. A lot of the time, I will read my Bible, and then I will say, great, I spent time with God. And it can be spending time with God, but it can also just be fulfilling a task and not taking time to pray and, you know, talk to God and seek God. So I would challenge you, if you're a little bit like me, you know, make sure that it's not just, you know, oh, that's interesting, I read the Bible, that's informational, boom, I'm done for the day, I'm good to go. Make sure it's a, you know, Lord, reveal yourself to me in the Word. So spend time in the Word. The Scriptures show us who Christ really is. Last time I talked to the community message, if you were there, I read about the road to Emmaus. This verse is Luke 24, that it's from the road to Emmaus. Then Jesus said to them, he's talking to the two disciples, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. If we spend time in the Word, Jesus is revealed. Jesus was able to show the two disciples on the road to Emmaus himself just from Moses and the prophets. And we have way more than that. We have the complete Bible. So if we look at the Scriptures, they'll show us who Christ really is. The third thing is spending time in spiritual teaching. Philippians 4 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. There's so much Christian material available to us, whether that's, you know, written, audio, visual, you know, there's ways for us to listen to sermons, you know, online, listen to Christian music, read books, watch videos. And I guess the challenge is that we spend a lot of time entertaining ourselves or even educating ourselves on something good about our interests. And I would challenge you that maybe take some of that time and use it to educate yourself spiritually. And it may even be as simple as, oh, I'm driving to work, you know, let me listen to a podcast or a sermon or the audio Bible instead of just playing, you know, 95.5 or whatever at radio station. Next point, and these are not really in any specific order, is spend time with believers. Hebrews 10 says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And I would say that church alone is not enough for us. God has given us one another to help teach one another and hold each other accountable, and we need to welcome interaction which provokes us to seek the true God, even if that's correction from others. I wasn't here for it, but my understanding is that Brian talked about the importance of having someone to mentor and disciple you yesterday morning, I think, is when he talked. And that's, I mean, that's been true for me. It's like sometimes you come up with a crazy idea and you can justify it in your own mind, and then you need somebody else to essentially slap you on the back of your head and say, that's ridiculous. And God has a place for that, and we need that, and we should welcome it. And then finally, let us welcome the Holy Spirit into our lives. All these things that we've talked about aren't possible on our own strength. John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So that's the end of what I have to say. I have one more question. And it's, what will you do? And this is for me as much as it is for anybody else, probably more so. It's easy to get to the end of a talk or a message or a sermon or whatever and say, oh, you know, that was nice, it was good, you know, and maybe you took notes and you remember it, some of it. Maybe you didn't take notes, don't remember any of it. I don't really care about my talk, but the scriptures, God's word for us, won't make a difference unless you apply it. And so if at the beginning of this talk and I asked you, you know, do you want to know God better? If you raise your hand either physically or mentally, or you said, leave me alone, then it applies to you too, you should pick something. You know, maybe one of the practical things that I talked about, maybe something else from this weekend, and you should do it. You should, you know, don't just, I forget the verse now, but don't just sit here and say, oh, that was nice, and then go off, you know, forget your image in the mirror. That's the verse I'm talking about. But take the things that God is teaching us, and let's practice them.